Today we find ourselves again in the upper room with Jesus and the disciples. They've gathered to celebrate the first or the final Passover is what I mean to say. In this scene, Judas has just left. Jesus said, whatever you're going to do, go do it quickly. Judas has left to betray Jesus and the other disciples. And Jesus is using this time, John 13, John 14, 15, and 16, to teach his disciples. He's using this time to prepare them for the hours and the days ahead. They will be difficult. His teaching here in these chapters is also meant to encourage and instruct and give us the same hope that it gave to those men who were gathered there with Jesus 2,000 years ago. And so today, if you would listen as I read John 13, beginning in verse 31, said this, when he had gone out, speaking of Judas, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I've loved you, you are also to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Let's pray. Father, we come now asking for your grace as we consider these all-important truths that Jesus shares with us today. Help us to recognize it as that. These are not my words, these are the words of Christ, these are the words of our Savior, these are the words of the one that we follow. And help us to treat them with attention, help us to treat them with a surrendered yieldedness. Spirit of God, would you work in such a way today that you show us our need for love and our need to love. Help us in this endeavor, we pray. Amen. I want to begin today by considering Jesus' glory, verses 31, 32, and 33. When we think of the glory of Jesus, what is it that comes to mind? Well, I know for me, when I was thinking of the glory of Jesus, it was events that have already taken place in the Gospel of John, when he turns water into wine, when he feeds 5,000 plus people with five loaves and two fishes. The glory of Jesus is made known when there's a lame person who is now walking, when there's a blind person who can now see, when there's a dead man named Lazarus who is now alive again, we see the glory of Jesus. But I was also reminded and taken to the book of Revelation where John experiences Christ in his glory in a couple of instances as he sees these visions, particularly in Revelation chapter 1, this will be on the screen so you can follow along. This is John's first encounter. He says, in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man who was clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. And the hairs on his head were white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And here's John's response. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. That's glory. Later in Revelation, in chapter 19, then I saw the heavens open, and behold, there was a white horse, and the one who was sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges, and he makes war. And his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Friends, that is glory, the glory of Jesus. And here in John 13, we are told that as soon as Judas leaves the room, Jesus begins speaking about his glory. He says, now that these things are done, now is the Son of Man glorified. And he goes on to talk about the Father being glorified in him. And the Father glorifying Jesus in himself. And let me tell you, there's a mess of personal pronouns and verb tenses that happen in this verse. In fact, the word glory is used 23 times in the Gospel of John, and five of those uses happen in these two verses. And so it's a mess of this idea of the glory of God that is being revealed. Let's get a broader understanding real quick before we consider what Jesus is conveying. One aspect of Jesus' glory is that he is by nature honorable in every way. When we think about the glory of Jesus, we're thinking that he is worthy of all praise. He is excellent in every way, intrinsically and in his essence. Jesus, who is one with the Father, is glorious. It is who he is in the core of his being. But another aspect of Jesus' glory are the physical manifestations. What Don Carson calls the revelation of his splendid activity. These are the things that we mentioned a moment ago, the events and the evidences of Jesus' glory that we read about and consider as we look through the pages of Scripture. But what does Jesus have in mind in this moment? In this moment, Jesus is signaling something, and he says, now is the Son of Man glorified. What's happening in this moment in time that is glorifying Jesus? It's the cross. What Jesus has in mind in this moment when he's speaking of the glory that has come is the cross that he will soon carry, be nailed to, and bear. Carson says the supreme moment of divine self-disclosure, the greatest moment of displayed glory, was the shame of the cross. The glory. When Judas leaves to meet the religious leaders to settle up the finances that will lead to the betrayal of Jesus, it sets in motion the events that will culminate in Jesus' crucifixion. And from this moment in Scripture, all of this is going to happen within a 12-hour time frame. I mean, we are in the last moments, the last hours before the crucifixion. But how is the cross the greatest moment of displayed glory? Why is Jesus bringing this up? Because if I was just picking things, I would say, hey, that raising Lazarus from the dead was a pretty glorious moment. You hanging on a cross, bleeding out, doesn't seem as glorious according to our thinking and definitions. How is the cross so glorious? Well, this is where we could spend a lot of time considering how the cross reveals the glory of Jesus, but you're going to have to bear with a very quick summation from me today. Where's the glory in the cross? Well, the cross satisfies the demands of God's justice. The glory of the cross is that it satisfies the demands of God's justice. Sin had to be dealt with, and the cross is the place in which sin is dealt with. It's by the cross that we are saved, delivered, forgiven, promised eternity, and given hope. It all happens through the cross of Christ. It is glorious because of this. The cross also destroys for us the power of sin. Romans 6 tells us that when he died, we died with him. We're gonna symbolize that in just a moment with some baptisms. But sin has no power over us anymore. Why? Because of the cross. There's a glory there. We can say no to the temptation that presents itself because sin, its power has been severed in our lives. Not only is the cross glorious because it is limited sin's power in our lives, but it also destroys the power of Satan in our lives as well. That's what our whole discipleship hour was about this morning. Aaron did an excellent job walking us through our own article of faith regarding the personality of Satan. And it made a verse come to my mind that we're gonna deviate to. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. If you have a copy of God's Word, Hebrews 2:14 speaks of the power of Satan being destroyed. This is my amen to everything that Aaron delivered this morning. Hebrews 2:14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing, that through death Jesus might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Through the cross, Satan is destroyed. The very thing he thought was accomplishing his greatest feat is the thing that brought him his greatest defeat. The cross destroys the power of Satan. The cross also displays for us the glory of God's holiness and justice. Here's a concept, here's a truth that it's hard for us to wrap our minds around. What is holiness and what is justice? We're limited in our scope in our own culture. We want justice. We as a nation, we're in pursuit of justice. It's what the court systems are about, that justice would be served. But our justice is tainted. Our justice is limited. His justice is perfect. His holiness is perfect. And we see that in the cross. But it's not just that we see his justice and holiness in the cross. We also see his mercy and his grace in the cross. We see the goodness of God in that he provides salvation for wicked and vile and unrighteous sinners. We see all of the varying aspects of who our Savior and our God is in the cross of Christ. One other thing that I put down that we see in the cross, the glory of the cross, is we see the faithfulness of God. Because from the earliest chapters of the Scriptures, this was what was promised. That the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. We see it promised even, I was thinking of that this week, when Isaac is taken by Abraham to Mount Moriah. And you got to offer your son as a sacrifice to me, God says. But in that last moment where Abraham is willing and yielded, God provides a substitute, a lamb on the very mountain range in which Jesus will hang on a cross thousands of years later. The storyline of Scripture culminates in some senses in the cross of Christ, moves further forward to the eternal life that it secures for us. The cross reveals the faithfulness of God because it is what has been promised and is fulfilled in that moment. Oh, there's more that we could say, but let me just say it this way. We learn more about the glorious nature of Jesus from the cross than from any other single event that we find throughout the Scriptures. This is why Jesus can make the claim that the hour of his glory has arrived. Because this is it. Verse 33 supports this view that Jesus has the cross in mind because he tells the remaining disciples that his time with them is short. He says, I don't have much more time, and where I'm going, you can't go with me. Well, where is Jesus going that they cannot go? To the cross. In these moments, he's about to go to the cross and they cannot go because Jesus goes in their place. Jesus goes as their substitute. Jesus goes for them. He goes as my substitute, as your substitute, in my place. We sing, condemned he stood. He goes for us. Jesus will say more about this in the coming verses because Peter has some questions about this. What do you mean we can't go where you're going? And Jesus then even further alludes beyond the cross to his ascension, to the place where he's going to prepare for us. I'm not going to steal the thunder from Aaron because he's going to cover those things for you next week as Peter brings this up. But there's one more truth we need to consider today. Notice again verse 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I've loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, by the love you have for one another. While I titled this point Jesus' New Commandment, I think I could have titled it The Glory of Jesus in One Word, and that word would be love, as he expresses it in this moment. Jesus looks at his disciples, wishing to prepare them for the hours, the days, the weeks, the months, and the years ahead, and he gives them what he refers to as a new commandment. But the command to love isn't new. It's not anything new when you look at the scriptures. In fact, when they tried to corner Jesus, the religious leaders, and said, hey, why don't you summarize what is the greatest commandment, thinking of all of the things that are mentioned in the Old Testament. Tell us what's the greatest commandment. Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6 and says, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. Then he quotes from Leviticus 19, says, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus has already summarized, this is the greatest thing. It's all defined by your love for the Father and your love for others. So if loving others isn't a new concept or command, then why does Jesus say it's a new commandment that I give to you? Here's my thoughts on it. It's new in that it is presented now with a higher standard of love. The loves that were spoken in the Old Testament were, in a sense, undefined. Love your neighbor. If his donkey falls in a pit, help him get the donkey out of the pit. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind. But now there's a defining statement that Jesus makes as he's offering this new command. He says, I want you to love one another as I have loved you. I think there is also a connection in the newness as it exists here with the new covenant that is being established in just hours with the body and the blood of Jesus, in that there is now new ability to love in a way that they have never loved before as well. But what does it mean to love one another? How has Jesus loved us? And what should Christ-like love for others look like? Those are the questions we need to think about. Those are the questions that really should determine the purpose of our life and the passion of our life and the plans of our life. I want to look at a few different places here. This is where this could have gone 5 hours. We're not going to do that. But in just a couple of chapters in John 15, Jesus teaches that love willingly lays down its life. Jesus is going to say, greater love has no one than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. Love sacrifices for others. And we're not just talking in this instance about, okay, love is willing to take the nails and the crown of thorns, or we might say it in our context, I would take a bullet for that person. And that's noble in itself. But what about sacrificing in this life? It means that we are willing to sacrifice our time for another person. We're willing to sacrifice our goods and our resources for another person. We're willing to give of ourself with a beating heart, with breath in our lungs, for the benefit of others. We're naturally selfish. We want to do what we want to do. We want to be in control of our circumstances in life. Figured I'd get more amens on that one. And let me just say this, if you're here and you don't feel that tension, that pull every day to selfishness, because you see, just as I do every day, there are opportunities for us to love other people more than ourselves. And if you don't feel that pull, like, I don't know, maybe do what you want to do, or maybe be who you want to be. Well, if you don't feel that pull, something is terribly wrong in you. It means you're probably just simply a selfish person, and you just do what you want to do. Because if we're followers of Jesus and we see those needs, we're going to feel that tension every day between the things that we know we need to do and the things that we want to do ourselves. We live in that tension as we deal with the sinfulness that remains. We see in Ephesians 4 a need for humility. Love begins with humility. We're going to put this verse up on the screen. Paul says to them, "I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." In other words, you've been called to be a child of God. And how do we do that? How do we walk worthy? How does it begin? With all humility. With the recognition, I'm a selfish person in need of a Savior. And so we walk with humility, and then that humility is gentleness, and then there's patience, and then we bear with one another in love. We're eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That humility leads to this love, and then in Ephesians 5, just that first verse, it says that we're to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God. That's how we're to live our lives. What does Christ-like love look like? It looks like this. Paul wrote this to the Corinthians, verses you're familiar with. Series of verbs, actually, actions that describe what love is. 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy, and love does not boast. Love is not arrogant. It is not rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable. It is not resentful. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but it does rejoice in what is true. Love bears all things, and love believes all things, and love hopes all things, and love endures all things. It's Christ-like love. Love others as I have loved you. This is how He loves us. I want you to love others, and I want it to be visible action in your life that you're patient and that you're kind and that you're not rude or arrogant, that you're not one who insists on their own way, that you believe the best and you hope the best about others. Turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 3. If you're in John, just keep moving towards the back. You're going to pass through Romans and Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Then there's Ephesians and Philippians and then Colossians. Chapter 3, this is, for the last few years, has become just one of my favorite passages to think about and consider. And we're going to look at a chunk of it here together. Colossians 3. I want to begin in verse 1. So if then you have been raised with Christ, then seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. So let me just summarize the first four verses. What's being instructed here is that if you are in Christ, if you are united with Christ, if you died with Him in His crucifixion and you rose with Him to new life, if you're a follower of Jesus, a believer in Christ, you possess the Holy Spirit, if that is who you are, then set your mind on the things of Christ, not on the things of the world. If you are in Christ, then think on the things that Christ thinks on. Then give your attention to the things that Christ thinks on, not on the things that those who are not in Christ think on. What does Christ think on? He's love, His glory. So he goes on, and here's the instruction that's given to us, verse 5. So if this is true of you, then put to death what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In those you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you have put them all away. Here's some more: anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk. Put them away from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and that you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of His Creator. Here, there's no Greek, there's no Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. So put these things to death. Verse 12 then, put on. Here's the things that you want to cultivate in your life as God's chosen ones who are holy and beloved. This is who you are. You're God's. You belong to Him. You're holy. He sees you as holy. He sees you as His beloved. So here's what life should look like: compassionate hearts. What does that mean? That means you have the heart of Christ. When we read the Gospels, at that feeding of the 5,000 prior to that, Jesus had gone away to be alone. He had just heard about John the Baptist's execution, and He was praying alone when the masses followed Him. And here's what it says in the text. It says, when Jesus saw the crowds, He was moved with compassion. The heart of Christ is a compassionate heart that moves towards people in need. We're to put that on. We're to have compassionate hearts. We're to have kindness and humility and meekness and patience. We're to bear with one another. And if anybody has a complaint against another person, we're to forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And look at this, verse 14. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And so let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which indeed you were called into one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with wisdom, and singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Love binds it all together. One more way that we can understand Christ's love and therefore imitate Christ's love is by considering the one another commands that we find in the New Testament. The one another command that's quoted the most in the New Testament is love one another. We see it multiple times in the New Testament. You're to love one another. And I believe that's an umbrella commandment, that underneath are all of these other sub things that are happening. If you want to love one another, here is how you are to love one another. Let me give you these quickly. Honor one another. Greet one another. Welcome one another. Show hospitality to one another. Fellowship with one another. Agree with one another. And live in harmony with one another. Be at peace with one another. Be kind to one another. Forgive one another. Bear with one another. Bear one another's burdens. Comfort one another. Care for one another. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another. encourage one another, build up one another, exhort one another, instruct one another, teach and admonish one another, sing with one another, stir up one another to love and good works, do good to one another, serve one another. Earlier, wash one another's feet, Jesus tells us. Be humble towards one another. Submit to one another. And speak truth in love to one another. As you can see, the New Testament and even the Old Testament alike has much to say to support Jesus' command, but also illustrate for us what it looks like. This is why it's important what we see there at the end of that Colossians passage where it says, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. Because the word of Christ is constantly reminding us what love looks like and how love is to be applied. And if I'm not listening and letting the word of Christ dwell richly in me, then whose word is dwelling richly in me? How do I love others? Finally, in verse 35, back in John, we see that it is love that identifies us with Jesus. Love identifies us with Christ. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples by the love you have for one another. This verse was impactful on me early on in being a pastor and in my Christian life, because I've grown up in a small community in Oklahoma. And our church at that season wasn't known by love. We were known for fighting. We were known for church splits. And sadly, that is a moniker that lies on a lot of Baptist churches. They're like, oh, yeah, those are the people that are always fighting about something. Those are the people that are always arguing about something. Or maybe even something as silly as those are the people who really like potlucks. I mean, they love to eat down there. But what was impactful on me early on as a pastor was, what should define a church? What identifies a church with Christ the most? Jesus says it here. They'll know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. They'll know by the way you love each other. There can't be a better goal for us as a church. And I know, and I am encouraged so often that people that are like, it's such a welcoming church, such a friendly church, and we want to keep that up. We see that in the one another's. But we can't leave it there. We want to be deeper than that. Our love for one another has to go deeper than just simply being friendly. Our love for one another has to get into the homes of one another and into the hearts of one another so that we know when somebody is bearing that burden, we can come right alongside and be there with them. Knowing that the burden primarily isn't something physical that they're dealing with, it's the emotional and spiritual component that they're dealing with. Bearing those burdens. They'll know you're my disciples by the love you have for one another. So today, how are you loving others? As you evaluate your own actions, you evaluate your own heart, is there a resistance to maybe loving this one person or these people? You've got bitterness. You've got unforgiveness. And it may be over something small. I've seen that happen. But it also may be over something pretty big. Bitterness, resentment, unforgiveness, if we have been clear on anything, aren't in the same category as love. We have to love one another. How do your actions today prove your love for others? could give a lot of examples here. We're not going to take the time to do that. You know the circles you live in. You know the house you live in. You know the people you live with, the person you're married to, the parents you have, the kids you have, the people you work with and associate with. You can simply evaluate based upon Colossians and say, is this the way I'm loving? Or the church I'm a part of, am I loving in these ways that I'm instructed to love in the Scriptures, these one another's? Am I serving? Am I forgiving? We see what Scripture tells us. But I have a second question for us to consider before we pray. How are you exploring the glory of Jesus revealed in the cross? I summarized that real quickly. How are you in your own life exploring the glory of Jesus in the cross? This is a subject we never stop reading on. We never stop studying. We'll never exhaust the beauty and the glory of the cross. And as Jesus says, now in this moment, in the cross, in all that's happening, I am glorified. We should be drawn to want to know more about that. For one, it reveals love as we've just defined it and described it. If you're a person who wonders, could Jesus love me? The cross reveals absolutely He can. Absolutely He does. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that you would not perish, but you could have everlasting life. In the cross, His love for you is revealed. Jesus loves in all of the ways that we just mentioned. In service, in grace, in forgiveness. I don't want you to leave here today questioning if He loves you or not. I want you to see the glory of the cross. I want you to experience in your own being the glory of the cross, that He does love you. He's laid down His life. The glory of the cross fuels our passion, gives us that direction. The glory of the cross, it is our power to fight, to put sin to death. The glory of the cross, it's that truth that moves us to true worship of Jesus. And when we see the glory of Jesus, when we see His love, when we experience His love in relation to the cross and in relation to any other way that He chooses and shows His love towards us, it makes loving Him far easier and loving others far easier as well. So let me tell you what that looks like. If you're here and maybe I hit a few buttons with you as far as the resentment and the unforgiveness and the bitterness, what you need to do is you need to go to the cross. You need to consider His love for you. You need to consider His grace and mercy. You need to bask in the glory of the cross so that you can have a better understanding. And I believe wholeheartedly that that will soften your own heart. I'm going to ask you to bow with me for a moment. How are you loving? How is the cross of Christ affecting the way you love others? Who is it that you need to love? Whose feet need washed? Who can you serve? Pray in this time for more grace. That God would help you to love the unlovely. And if you're here today and you're questioning His love for you, you're questioning that, can He really save someone like me? Oh, He can. That's why Christ came. And what He asks of us is that we would believe that. that we would put our faith not in ourselves and our works and our goodness, but we would put our faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. He is the Savior of the world. He is the Savior of my soul. He loves you. The cross proves it.